Take your Bibles and turn them with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 28. Later this week, I'll maybe bring some things to the pulpit. Let me encourage you to take a look at the material there, remind you that Christmas is coming. Amen?
Amen.
A lot of good things back there you can get. And I want to urge you also to get the Revival Fires envelopes in during the course of the week. Please get these back to me. I'd encourage every household to get it. Send it to somebody else. And two for the price of one. I was going to bring a couple of those soul winning tools and other things to the pulpit tonight. I did not do that. But let me encourage you to take a look at the vinyl binders back. There's one called Reaching the World One Door at a Time. I've had people, well, just one fellow in particular that traveled with me, and I could give you 100 stories like this. This guy won hundreds of people to Christ, never got anybody to church down the aisle and baptized. He traveled with me during the summertime, and I taught the fellows on the first day of orientation how to use a binder, and I informed all the guys that were there. I said, you're required to use the binder while you travel with me during the summer. At the close of that session, he came and he said, now, Brother Coral, he said, I really don't want to use that binder. He said, I got my own plan. And I said, George, that'd be fine. I said, there's a bus leaves Altoona this afternoon at 3 o'clock. I said, I'll Bill take you in, drop you off, and you won't have to use it. Amen. And he said, what do you mean? I said, if you're not going to take the training, go home. Came for training, take the training. And so begrudgingly, he used the binder. And during that summer, he had his first 58 adult converts down the aisle and baptized that he had personally won to Christ in the home, every one of them, that soul-winning binder. He never had anybody to church down the aisle and baptized before that summer. He had hundreds of professions of faith, or at least people that bowed their head and prayed with him. That summer, he had his first 58 adult converts down the aisle. He'd won in the home and using the binder. So I'll tell you, it's a very effective tool. It's not the only way to win a soul, but it's just a helpful tool. It's very thorough. And I think we're living in a society that is gospel illiterate. We cannot assume anything. We got to start from scratch and make sure that we don't leave any stone unturned. And the binder does that very systematically, very thoroughly, line upon line, precept upon precept, and takes them to the logical conclusion, their need and how to deal with it, how to take care of the need. And so it's back there. And yet another thing is the that maroon binder back there, which is a prayer journal. Folks, if you do not keep a prayer list, you will not be a good intercessor. And I'm telling you, our country is in dire need of some prayer warriors. I mean, people that know how to get a hold of God, people that pray with power, people that engage the enemy in the prayer closet, people that know something about spiritual warfare in the prayer closet on their knees and know something about intercessory prayer for the needs of others. And I urge you, I plead with you, to keep some kind of a prayer list, and that binder would be a tremendous tool to help you to categorize those names and to pray for people systematically and consistently. I hope you do that. There's a lot of other good things on the table, and I didn't bring them up to wave them at you and show you, but you'll know there are two vinyl binders back there, both on the back row, one maroon, one gray. One's a soul-winning tool, the other one's a prayer journal, and I believe that they'd help virtually any real, sincere Christian to be more fervent in prayer and to be more effective in soul-winning if you'd get them. And I hope you take a look at them. They are part of the package, and those two items both count two books. You get 7 for 25 or 15 for 50. And the way it works is whatever adds up to 7 is 25. The first two rows, everything's one. Every book, one book counts one book. On the back row, every book counts two books, except for the separation book, 554 pages, and that one counts three in the package. But it's a $15 book by itself, and that's not an inflated price for a 554-page book, I'm telling you. And so hope you'll take a look at what's there. Hope you benefit from those things. Hope you get some things from other folks, some excellent music back there. My tapes of my singing sold out right away. As soon as I put them on the table, the preacher bought all of them and put them in the dumpster. He's afraid they'd damage somebody. But so I made out good on that. But I do hope you take advantage. There's some good music. My wife and daughter's back there on the table as well. If you don't have it, any of them are good. And I believe they'll be a blessing to you. If you have your Bibles, I want you to find 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 1. You may have already gone there. When you find it, I want you to stand with me. We're going to read the text and pray, and I'm going to jump in this thing running. I'm going to pull a statement out of the text. This passage of Scripture is David's charge to his son Solomon, and he is giving him some instruction concerning following his father and taking the throne and being the right kind of leader and how to have the right relationship with God and how to be used of God and blessed of God. And he gives him some specific instruction. And we're going to read the first four verses and pray, and I'm going to pull a statement that I want to put a lot of emphasis on tonight out of verse 4. But in verse 1 it said, "And David assembled all the princes of Israel, the princes of the tribes, and the captains of the companies that ministered to the king by course, and the captains over thousands, and the captains over hundreds, and the stewards over all the substance and possession of the king and of his son, with the officers, and with the mighty men, and with all the valiant men unto Jerusalem." Now he gathered everybody together to hear what he was going to say to his son, the charge that he was going to give the new king, his son, that was about to inherit the throne. But he wanted everybody to hear what he had to say. He gathered them all. So it wasn't, what he had to say wasn't just for one man. And it wasn't just for the leader. It was something everybody needed to hear. And then he tells us in verse 2, "Then David the king stood up upon his feet and said, Hear me, my brethren and my people. As for me, I had in mine heart to build an house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and had made ready for the building. But God said unto me, Thou shalt not build a house for my name, because thou hast been a man of war and hast shed blood. So David had a desire to build the temple, and God said, no, I don't want my temple to be identified with war. I want it to be identified with peace, and I'm going to make your son a man of peace. He did not condemn David. David had fought God's battles. David had defeated God's enemies. So it was not a condemnation. It was a matter of identity. And he said, I want you to lay up in store and prepare for your son. I'm going to make him a man of peace, and my temple will be identified with peace, not with war. It'd be a wonderful thing if Christians realized God intended for His work to be identified with peace, not with war. You say, you against war? No, there's a time for war, according to Ecclesiastes 3. And I'm not even talking about nations warring here. I'm talking about God's people fighting each other within a local church and among different local churches and within a movement of people. I'm talking about God's people fighting each other. But he said in verse 4, Howbeit the Lord God of Israel chose me before all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. And he's talking about him and his lineage forever. For he hath chosen Judah to be the ruler, and of the house of Judah, the house of my father, and among the sons of my father. Watch this statement. He liked me. He liked me to make me king over all Israel. David said, he liked me. I want to ask you a question tonight, and I'll qualify the question in a moment. But does God like you? Does God like you? I didn't say, does God love you? I know the answer to that. God loves everybody. But does God like you? Let's bow our heads and ask God to meet with us. Father, we love you. We thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for those who've taken time to be in this place. And I pray, Spirit of the living God, you'd fall fresh on us. You'd make it worth our while to be here. I pray you'd bind the enemy off the service. We plead the blood of the Lord Jesus on this place, on every mind and heart. We ask that you'd hedge us about, that there might be a liberty to preach and to hear without distraction. I pray you bring conviction on every soul. Draw the lost to the Lord Jesus. And I pray, Spirit of God, you'd minister to each of us, your people, in mighty power. May we get help and may we make the adjustments necessary so that our relationship with our God would be all that it was intended to be. And we'll praise you and thank you for what you do, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and be seated, please. Recall now that we did not read all the charge that was given. We'll come back and pick up on some verses a little bit later in the sermon that are farther down in the chapter. But he is giving a charge to Solomon. He gathered all the people. He wanted everybody to hear what he had to say. And he rehearsed the fact that there were some desires in his heart that God would not allow him to perform. But there's one thing that David said. He said, I didn't achieve everything I wanted to achieve. God wouldn't let me. He said, but God did like me. He said, I did stay in a position, in a relationship with God, where God liked me. Now, you'll find in verse 4, when God likes you, He'll bless you. When God likes you, He will exalt you like He exalted David. He will use you like He used David. He will bless you and your lineage like He blessed David and his lineage. And I want God to bless my children. He talks about that in verse 5, how that the blessing was handed not only to David, but through David to his children because God liked him. Now, God loves everybody. I didn't say, does God love you? God loves everybody. But the question is, does God like you? Amen. You see, love is doing what's best in behalf of the object of my love, regardless of personal expense. In other words, love is something, true love is unsolicited. It doesn't have to be earned. It does not have to be solicited. And God loves everybody. He loves those that don't love Him. You say, well, God loves me. Well, that's no big deal in the sense of you doing anything. That doesn't mean you're doing the will of God at all. God loves the harlot. God loves the drunkard. God loves the person who's tonight, their life is a wreck. I'd kind of like to have a better relationship with God than the harlot has. I'd kind of like to be a little closer to God than the thief or the liar tonight. I'm not satisfied just that God in His benevolence, in His goodness, loves me. I'd kind of like God to like me. I don't solicit the love of God. There's nothing in me that makes God love me. He's chosen to. It's by the grace of God that He loves any of us. And you know the proof of this in John 3. Remember I said that love is doing what's best in behalf of the object of my love regardless of personal expense. That's the definition of agape love, the kind of love that's spoken of that God has for us. It's unconditional. It is unsolicited. It is unending. But in John 3 and verse 16, we have one of the greatest expressions that the Bible said, for God so loved the world that He felt sorry for them while they went to hell. He had a warm emotion toward them while they perished. Huh? The Bible said, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now that is the exact wording of the Bible. Let me give you that statement in John 3 and verse 16 in principle. I'm not even paraphrasing, I'm giving you the principles. For God so loved the world that He did what was best for the world regardless of what it cost Him. Amen. He made the ultimate sacrifice and it was totally unsolicited. It was totally undeserved. And the fact is that God loves everybody. But David didn't say God loved me. He said God liked me. And because God liked me, He favored me. Because God liked me, He chose me. Because God liked me, He prospered me. Because God liked me, He blessed me. Because God liked me, He used me. Because God liked me, He will bless my posterity. So my children are going to benefit because God liked me. Amen. There are some real benefits because David had that kind of relationship. Now, there are even different kinds of love. You understand that. For instance, it's one thing for me to love a world I don't even know. I mean, there are a lot of people. I don't personally know them. But the Bible said I'm supposed to love sinners. And I'm supposed to care for them. And then there's a totally different kind of love that I would have for my enemies. Remember, love is doing what's best for the object of my love regardless of personal expense. In Matthew 5 and verse 48, He said, I'm supposed to love my enemies. Well, I don't love my enemies like I love my friends. It's a different kind of love. Remember now, love is me doing what's best in behalf of the object of my love, regardless of personal expense. Can I tell you, I love my enemies, but I don't like my enemies. And I'll explain that in a moment. There are some folks that are my enemies. I love them. I'm going to do what's best for them. I'm going to try to do what's best for them regardless of personal expense, but I don't enjoy them. They are not my companions. I don't spend time with them. In John 13, verse 23, the Bible tells us about John. It said, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. Does that mean He didn't love the others? Does that mean John's the only one He loved? Absolutely not. But I want you to know John had some kind of a special relationship with the Son of God. He enjoyed an intimacy with Christ that was available to the other disciples, but none of them pursued it like John. He got in close like none of the others got in, but it was available to them. He wasn't the pick of the litter, but He was the one who pursued that relationship. Jesus made that kind of intimacy available to all believers, but very few respond. Very few are interested in being His friend. They're satisfied that He loves them. They don't really care if He likes them. The proof of that is, well, what's so bad about, and you don't have to do that to be saved, and so you don't really care if God likes you, just so He loves you, and just so you're saved, that's all you really care about. Now, last time I checked Revelation chapter 4, verse 10 and 11, I was made for His pleasure. Everything that He created for His pleasure. I am supposed to live in such a way that I give God pleasure. He didn't create me for my pleasure, He created me for His pleasure. He didn't create me for your pleasure, He created me for His pleasure. But the Bible tells us that John was leaning on the bosom of Jesus, and he's described as a disciple whom Jesus loved. That doesn't mean that Jesus didn't love anybody else, but it means there was an intimacy that John had. A special kind of love and experience that John had with the Lord Jesus Christ that was available to the others, but they never tapped it, they never enjoyed it, they never realized it. But this kind of relationship is the result of not only loving somebody, but liking them. Amen. I'm telling you that the kind of relationship that John had with the Lord Jesus, that kind of intimacy, that description is indicative of the fact that he didn't just love him like he loved the harlot, and didn't just love him like he loved the drunkard, and didn't just love him like he loved every believer that there is in the world who's doing the will of God and some who are not. He loved him with a special love, and that love was instigated by John. It included not only loving him unconditionally, but liking him. I'm telling you, John was Jesus' companion. Now, to love somebody, remember, means I do what's best for them regardless of personal expense. It's unsolicited. You got that? God doesn't love me because I earned it. God doesn't love me because I did something. In other words, God's love is an action, not a reaction. Amen. But, truth is, if I like somebody, it means that they bring me personal pleasure. For me to like somebody means that their presence brings me personal pleasure. It also means that they're somebody that I would choose. For instance, someone might say about their favorite team in any sport, I like the Bulls, I like the Cubs, I like the Bears, I like the Steelers, I like whatever your team would be. And what you're saying is, that's who I choose. That's who I think's going to come out on top. That's, I like them. Now sometimes it's just plain old bias that makes you say that. But the truth is that to like somebody means that their presence brings me personal pleasure, and it means that I pick them, I prefer them because of that. Now, there's an interesting statement, and you know, I'm supposed to love my enemies, and I love my enemies, but they don't bring me any personal pleasure. I love my enemies, but they are not those that I choose to spend a lot of time with. I'm going to do what's best for them, and in most cases, it is totally unsolicited. It is not a reaction. Because they've been good to me, I'm going to be good back to them. I'm going to love them unconditionally because I'm supposed to. But I do not like them. They do not bring me personal pleasure. I don't prefer them as far as my companions. I don't want to spend a lot of time with them. They don't bring any joy to me. But there's an interesting statement in 1 Chronicles 27, verse 33. It talks about Hushai, the Archite, and it says about him, Hushai the Archite was the king's companion. You know, he had a lot of counselors. He had a lot of generals. He had a lot of servants, but Hushai was the king's companion. Not one of them, not one of many. He was the king's companion. That wasn't an accident, folks. I'm telling you that he was a trustworthy man. He was one that had won the heart of the king. He was one that brought pleasure to the king. His presence encouraged the king. His presence brought joy and pleasure to King David. Therefore, David preferred him. Therefore, David decided to spend extra time with him. He was the king's companion. So what are you saying? I'm telling you, I want to be the king's companion. I'd like to be the king's companion. I'd like to have the kind of relationship with God where my presence brings him pleasure, where he prefers me as far as enjoying spending time with me in communion. Now, when you check out and find out what the function of a companion is. Paul talked about it in Philippians 2 and verse 25. It says, Paul described the function of a companion. He was talking about Epaphroditus. And he said about him, he is my companion in labor. And he is my fellow soldier. And he that ministers to my need. He that ministers to my wants. He said, he's not just meeting my needs. If I was just going to meet God's needs, I'd never do anything because he didn't have any needs. Yeah. I'm going to be the king. How are you going to minister to the needs of the king? And how in the world are you going to minister to the needs of the King of Kings? Hushai couldn't minister to David by meeting his needs. David had his needs met. And you and I can't minister to God by meeting his needs. He doesn't have needs. I need to be interested in what God wants. But the Bible said this guy, Paul said, Epaphroditus, he's my companion in labor. He said, we're pulling the same load, bearing the same burden. I'm going to be God's companion. I'm going to bear the burden he bears. There's a world going to hell out here. He said, he is my companion and my fellow laborer. He is my fellow soldier. There's a warfare out here, a spiritual war. There's a battle between the forces of evil and good. And I'll be engaged in that war, not a spectator, but a participant, a soldier in the army of God. If I'm to be his companion, I will be involved in bearing the burden that God has on his heart. I will be involved in the warfare that he's waging. Fighting the good fight of faith. And I'm going to minister to his wants. It doesn't have to be a command. What does God want? Isn't it good when you have a child that really wants to please you? And by the way, that's what an obedient heart is. A heart that aims to please. A child that's not just going to do the letter of the law and find out what is required and do that and no more, but one that aims to please and one that not only is interested in what they have to do, but what would you like me to do? Though it is not a requirement, what would you like me to do? That's what a companion does. He ministers not just to need, but to the wants of the one to whom he's decided to be a companion. You know, my wife and I are companions. I'm not just interested in what I have to do to keep her from leaving me. If I know what my wife wants, she doesn't even have to ask. My wife doesn't want for a lot. But I'm going to tell you, if I know she wants something, she doesn't have to ask. If there's anything I know she wants, I'm going to minister not to the need, not to the bare necessity, but I'm going to find out what she wants, and I'm going to give her that. That's how I became a perfect husband. But, don't let her get this tape. The first part's true, the last part's not. But she's still training me, folks. I'm in training. It's all right. But in 2 Samuel 15, verse 37, it makes another statement about this fellow named Hushai. And the Bible says that Hushai was David's friend. That said he was his companion. And in that verse it said that he was David's friend. Same thing. My friends are my companions. My companions are my friends. I'm going to choose to spend time. And by the way, if you remember how singular this thing is, in James chapter 2 and verse 23, in Abraham's day, the Bible describes Abraham as the friend of God. Not one of his friends. Not one of many. He was the friend of God. Definite article. The friend. Hey, listen to me, folks. God doesn't have many friends. Oh, he's good to everybody, and he loves everybody. And the truth is, there are not too many folks that are interested in bringing pleasure to God. That not only talk about loving him, but they want not only to be loved, they want to be liked, they want to be his companion, they want to minister to the wants of God. Not just what I have to do, but what would God prefer? what would please God most? Not what is acceptable. What can I get by with? What do I have to do? Huh? Folks that live that kind of a life, they're not really interested in pleasing anybody but themselves. Huh? They're not much as far as being friends. They may have somebody that's a friend to them, but it's not reciprocated. And God is a friend to everybody. But in John 15, verse 14, He tells us how to be His friend. He said, "Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." Now look, that's not how Brother Huff and I become friends, by obeying each other. But when it comes to my relationship to God Almighty, the King of Kings, the way I prove my love to Him is by my obedience. For instance, it's kind of like the parent-child relationship. The fact is that the parent proves their love to the child by their provision, by their protection, and by their leadership. But the child cannot reciprocate that love by the same means. So how do they do it? By honoring their parents, by obeying their parents, by having an obedient heart that aims to please. Well, the fact is, that's how I show God to love Him. I can't provide for God like He provided for me, but I can have an obedient heart. I can minister to His wants. I can decide I'm going to live such a life that God's going to like me, not just love me like He loves every wicked, ungodly sinner that walks the face of the earth. I'd like to have a better relationship with God than the run-of-the-mill sinner. I'd like to have a better relationship with God than the average backslider. God loves the backslider. And God loves the lost sinner. And God loves those that are involved in every kind of wickedness. Not satisfied just for God to love me. I want Him to like me. I want to bring pleasure to God. I want to fulfill the purpose for which I was created. I want to minister to His wants. I want to find out what God wants. You say, "Well, do I have to? Do I have to go to church?" Maybe you do. I get to. "Well, do I have to tithe?" Maybe you do. I get to. "Do I have to go soul winning?" Maybe you do. I get to go. Amen. But fact is, Jesus loves everyone, but He has a different relationship with some than He has with others. There's more intimacy with some, and some bring Him more pleasure, and some are closer, and some are His companions, and they are not many in number. But remember now, companions walk together. In Amos chapter 3 and verse 3, the Bible said, "How can two walk together except they be agreed?" There's a principle there that I can't have a relationship that's just intimate with God. Look, He's holy and He can't change. So if I'm going to have a walk with Him, that's why He said, "Be holy, for I am holy." I said this last night, but it needs to be restated in this sermon at this point. People ask questions that aren't even valid. They say, "What's so bad about..." Now the Bible in 1 Peter 1 and verse 16 didn't say, "Be ye not so bad, for I'm not so bad." It said, "Be ye holy, for I am holy, and God said, I made you to walk with me, but we can't walk together unless we're agreed, and I can't change, but I've made provision for you to be holy." You see, God created man in the beginning primarily for relationship. Amen. You know, the Bible talks about them walking with God in the cool of the day in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8. He came into the garden as He did aforetime. It wasn't something new. This wasn't something new. It just happened. They had a relationship, an intimacy, a walk with God. And the Bible tells us that when Adam and Eve were created, God didn't create Adam and Eve primarily for soul winning. You understand that? So you're against soul winning. No, I'm for it. But I'm going to tell you this. Adam and Eve had a purpose before the fall, and soul winning was not necessary until after the fall. When God created man, He created man with purpose. Sin disrupted that purpose. Man was made to commune with God and know Him personally and intimately, to bring pleasure to God, to be the friend of God. to have an intimate walk with God. And when sin entered by way of disobedience, it disrupted that, and redemption was not just a fire escape from hell, but redemption was a means of restoring man to his original condition so he could again fulfill his original purpose and walk with God. Let me tell you something. There's a crowd in this world today because they're lost on their way to hell, still in their sin. They can't walk with God. But 99% of the people that are redeemed and could walk with God don't walk with God. So that means the lost man can't fulfill his purpose, and most of those who've been redeemed won't fulfill their purpose. Too selfish. Too carnal. Too wrapped up in their own desires. You see, if someone sins against you, you may still love them. But I'm going to tell you, it's going to hurt your companionship. Did you hear what I said? When people sin against you, it doesn't eliminate your love for them, but it hurts so bad it will hinder your companionship. It will hinder your fellowship. It will hinder your communion. In Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2, the Bible said, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that He cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God. And your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear." Now, you don't have to be real sharp to figure this out. But if you're separated, you ain't together. And the Bible said our iniquities have separated between us and our God. Iniquity is willful, deviant activity. It means to bend. To deviate from the way. Huh? It's not talking about somebody who accidentally gets out of the way. It's talking about the fellow that walks up to the barbed wire fence and sees the sign that says no trespassing and then climbs over. It's not a matter, iniquity is not a matter of ignorance. It is not a matter of wandering out of the way. It is a willful act. And He said, our iniquity has put distance between us and our God. So we've committed this iniquity, this deviant activity, and then we wonder why we don't have a walk with God, wonder why we're not intimate. Oh, we say God loves me, and He does, but we wonder why He doesn't like us. Amen. Hey, that same text says that our sins have hid His face from us. Do you know there was an Eastern custom in the time of Christ, and I'm sure still practiced in some parts of that, in some parts of the world there, that when somebody did something shameful and disgraceful, those in their presence would not even countenance what they had done. They would turn their backs and look the other direction, lest this person mistake them countenancing what they did as approval. And God said, you're trying to get your prayers answered, you're trying to get close to me, and what you're doing is so shameful that if I blessed it, I'd destroy you by doing so. He said, I can't even give you the idea. I won't even countenance your efforts. I won't even look favorably upon them. I turn my back on what you're trying to do, even though it's a good thing that you're trying to do in the flesh. Your sin prevents me from even looking favorably upon it. Because I don't want you to mistake me being favorable to you in sin and think I approve. Amen. But you know, the Bible tells us in Exodus 33 and verse 11, it says Moses spake with God face to face as a man speaketh with his friend. Bible said he had that intimacy, that close fellowship with God. And if you remember, God said, if I have a prophet, I'll give him his stuff and dark sayings. But He said, Moses, my servant. He said, I'm going to have intimate fellowship with him. He won't get his message in dark saying. We'll speak mouth to mouth, face to face. He said, I'll have communion with Moses. The Bible said God fellowship with Moses as a man fellowships with his friend. Huh? Amen. You see, the Bible tells us that Noah walked with God and was not. Huh? Enoch walked with God, was not, for God took him. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 6, that's chapter 5, verse 24, Genesis chapter 6, Noah walked with God in his generation. The Bible tells us that Abraham was described as the friend of God. The Bible said that Moses spake face to face with God as a man speaketh with his friend. The Bible tells us that John leaned on the bosom of the Lord Jesus and was described as a disciple whom Jesus loved. And it tells us that God liked David. You get the idea that some of these folks knew God differently than everybody else in their generation. Some of them had a walk with God. Some of them were intimate with God. Some of them, God not only loved them, He liked them. They brought pleasure to God. They had intimacy with God. It was available to others, just nobody wanted it, but one or two people in any generation. See, the Bible tells us, and you know it very clearly, that David was not a sinless man. He had his problems. But there's one thing that David did have. He had a heart for God. There are no sinless people, but there are some folks that have a heart for God. I'm glad God doesn't require sinlessness to have this relationship. John wasn't sinless. Noah was not sinless. Enoch was not sinless. Huh? David certainly was not sinless. You know about his sin with Bathsheba, the scarlet sin. But can I remind you that a little bit later in 2 Samuel 24 and verse 17, he committed a sin that cost a lot more life when he got proud and numbered the army and took credit for what God had done. That brought more death and destruction than his adulterous affair with Bathsheba ever brought. I'm not minimizing that sin with Bathsheba. I'm just telling you that pride's an awful sin. Stealing the glory of God is a horrifying sin. It's more damaging than even the scarlet sin as far as the outcome. But when you check David out, the Bible describes him in Acts 13 and verse 22, he is a man after God's own heart. I believe he patterned himself after the will of God, and I believe he was after the heart of God. Amen. You know, I think that's what Paul was talking about in Philippians chapter 3. He said that I may win Christ. He wasn't talking about getting saved. He said, I want to win the one I have. I already have Christ. I'm not trying to earn salvation. He said, but I'd sure like to win the one I have. You'd have a better marriage if you tried to win the one you have. Amen. And you'd be a better Christian if you didn't take Christ for granted and literally tried to win the one you had and you had a heart for God. So I can't be sinless, neither could any of these people. But I'm telling you, David, though he wasn't sinless, he had a heart for God. He was in pursuit of the heart of God. He patterned himself after what he knew pleased the heart of God. Psalm 42 and verse 1, he said, as the heart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. He said, I am in hot pursuit of God. I am in search of God. I want to know God. Psalm 27 verse 4, he said, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after. And then he broke it down into three things. It all boils down to one thing, but he broke it into three segments. He said, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after. He said, there's something I want, and there's something I'm seeking after. And then he said, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. He said, I want to be in His house. And I want to be close enough to behold His glory. And I want to be close enough to pray and get an answer. Inquire. He said, that's what I want. I want to be in His house. I want to be in close. And I want to be close enough to see His glory and see His majesty. Not just know that it exists, but to see it. I don't just want to know that God loves me. I want to bring pleasure to Him. I want to inquire and get answers. Psalm 101 verse 2, David said, I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. Oh, when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within mine house with a perfect heart. A perfect heart. Hey, listen. you remember, David knew something about his house, because that's where he got messed up last time. House, when he should have been at war. And it was when he was at the house that he didn't have a perfect heart. And I'm going to tell you something, folks. Your home is no haven and protection if your heart's not right with God. You'll get messed up at the house. David said, I'm going to walk within mine house with a perfect heart. He wasn't talking about being sinless. He's talking about a heart that was in hot pursuit of God, a heart that had the right desires. Amen. And then in Psalm 37, verse 7, he said, my heart, or 57, verse 7, he said, my heart is fixed. You know, a fixed heart's a closed mind. Now, some folks have a closed mind whenever they don't have the facts. But I'm going to tell you something. Can I tell you this? I got a fixed heart. You know, I'm a married man. My heart is fixed. I got a closed mind. Ain't no other women I'm interested in. Huh? Did you ever see a pretty woman? Sure. None I wanted. Amen. Why? My heart is fixed. See, if my heart's fixed, my wife doesn't have to compete with anybody. And can I tell you, if my heart's fixed on God, He doesn't have to compete with the world to keep my attention. We don't have to have a circus for me to love God and to keep my attention. We can just get in the Bible and that'll keep my attention because my heart's fixed. We got a bunch of folks that call church. They call it church, but what they have is a circus. Ain't no Bible anymore. Ain't no standards anymore. Ain't no good music anymore. Nothing that honors God anymore. Anything to attract a crowd. What they're doing is trying to compete. And I'm going to tell you this. You get a bunch of worldly people who don't love God and heart's not fixed, you can't give them enough of the world to keep them there. Because the world's always got something more to offer them. If all you're going to do is compete with the world, you'll never achieve it. But Proverbs 22 and verse 11, I love this verse. The Bible said, he that loveth pureness of heart. Not somebody that's totally sinless, but he that loveth pureness of heart. For the grace of his lips, the king shall be his friend. He that loveth pureness of heart. If I love a pure heart, I'm going to have some grace in my lips. And there's a lot of folks that don't have any of that. And he said, because I love a pure heart and I have grace in my lips, guess what? The king's going to be my friend. Huh? Amen. You know, the Bible tells us in 2 Chronicles 12, verse 13 and 14 about Rehoboam. And the Bible says that's the son of Solomon. He's the one that took over after Solomon. The Bible says, so King Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem and reigned. The throne was his according to lineage. He strengthened himself and he reigned. And the Bible says in verse 14, and he did evil. Why? Because he prepared not his heart. He prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. Do you know what we're doing? We're seeking wealth. We're seeking pleasure. We're seeking prestige. We're seeking approval. Who's seeking God today? Whose heart's hungry for God? Who's hired after God? Whose whole life and existence is about God? Huh? But in 2 Chronicles 25, verse 2, it tells us about Amaziah. Now watch this statement. It said, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. So his actions were right. He did what was right. But watch this statement. But not with a perfect heart. Can I tell you, God's interested not just in your actions, but in your motives. God's interested in more than your conduct. He wants the conduct to be right, but He is interested in you having a heart that aims to please, in you having an obedient heart, in you having a perfect heart, a heart that pursues God and pants after God, is in search of God, that yearns for God. But you know, in Proverbs 27, verse 3, the Bible said, the fool soul loatheth the honeycomb. Honeycomb's sweet. That was their dessert in those days. Amen. And he said, they're so full of everything else, they don't have any room for the sweet honeycomb. Can I tell you, we've got a bunch of people that are so full of the world, and so full of self, and so full of pride, and so full of sin, so full of ambition, they don't have any room for the honeycomb of God and that sweet fellowship they could have with God Almighty, that walk they could have with the one who died to save them. The Bible tells us about this man, Amaziah. He did right, but his heart was not right, and God was not pleased. You know, in Proverbs 4, verse 23, he said, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." Suppose I took this Bible and handed it to the preacher and said, "Preacher, I want you to keep this for me." What would you assume I meant by that? Would you get the idea that I wanted him to take good care of it for me? That I wanted him to look after it? Would you get the idea that I wanted him to preserve it for me and make sure it was in good shape when I got back? If I said, "Keep this for me." Well, in Proverbs 4, verse 23, God said, "Keep thy heart." When the Bible talks about the heart, he's not talking about the organ that pumps blood. He's talking about the spirit of man. And if God tells me to keep my heart with all diligence, he's talking about me protecting, me preserving my heart. Huh? Why? Because that's what God communes with. Romans 8 and verse 16 said, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit." It's with my heart, with my spirit that God communes, not with my flesh, as a charismatic crowd leads you to believe. It's not a tingle in the flesh, it's communion of my spirit with the Holy Spirit. I'm going to tell you something, folks, my spirit's not right. That's why I said in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1, "I'm to cleanse myself of all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Why? Because God wants to commune with my spirit. I've got to keep my heart. I've got to keep my spirit. Why? He said, "Keep thy heart with all diligence." Why? "For out of it are the issues of life." So what does that mean? I'll tell you what that means. That means that what you do about every issue of life you face is not dictated by the issue itself, but by the condition of your heart when you face the issue. Illustration. Two people come into the same service and hear the same salvation sermon. One of them comes down the aisle, repents, and receives Jesus Christ and gets born again and thrilled to be saved. The other one walks out mad. Did they hear a different sermon? Was it a different preacher? A different text? Different sermon? No, they heard the same thing. They heard about the issue of salvation, but why was their response so different? Ah, because of the condition of the heart when they heard it. When they were faced with the issue of salvation, their heart was different. Therefore, their response was different. Huh? Two people come in, two Christians, and a preacher gets up and preaches a hard message, a strong message on separation from the world. And one of them comes down the aisle with a broken heart, gets on the altar and weeps, said, "Oh God, forgive me, I've sinned against you, I've failed." And another stomps out and said, "I'll never come back here. Who does that preacher think he is, God?" Oh, maybe he thinks he's a man of God. Wouldn't that shock somebody? Maybe he thinks he has an inspired Bible. Wouldn't that be something in this day? Maybe he thinks that book's alive and powerful and it's the final authority. Well, no preacher thinks he's God. You don't need to wonder about that. That's a stupid question. But he better believe that he has an inspired Bible, that every word of it's the breath of God and it's alive and powerful. And he better preach it like he believes it with all of his heart and all of his soul and all of his mind and all of his strength. And he better believe it. I wouldn't give you a nickel for a guy that didn't believe it. I don't care how eloquent he is. But two people suffer the same heartache and the same hardship. One of them gets bitter. We talked about that last night, didn't we? And the other gets sweeter. But they both experienced the same thing. Why did one get bitter and the other get better? It wasn't the issue that they faced. It was the condition of the heart when they faced that issue of life. Look, folks, you understand, I don't get to decide what issue of life I face next. But I do get to decide if I keep my heart. And if my heart's right, and out of my heart are the issues of life, I don't have to know which issue's next. All I have to do is make sure my heart's right, because if my heart's right, I'll respond right. Huh? Amen. You know, in Acts chapter 8, Simon the sorcerer, he wanted a good thing. He wanted that power of God. He wanted that fullness of the Holy Spirit. He wanted the ability to make a difference in people's lives. But Peter rebuked him and said, "You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God." Do you know there are a lot of people that want good things and they want a power to do something good, but God can't give it because their heart is not right in the sight of God? Even though they're praying for a good thing, even though they want a good thing, even though they're pursuing a good thing, their heart is not right in the sight of God and they can't have it. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, I touched on this verse last night. But the Bible said, "Man looketh on the outward appearance, God looketh on the heart." And I always add to that that you can't anywhere in the Bible give me the idea that God's disinterested in the outside. That verse is not saying that God's not interested in the outside and it doesn't matter. That verse is saying God sees beyond what any man can see. And my heart being right is paramount if I'm going to have a relationship with God. Because I can fool you, but I can't fool God. I can play mind games with people, but I can't fool God. In Psalm 51, after David's sin with Bathsheba, he expressed in this penitential, one of six penitential psalms, his great desire. And in verse 10, now remember, Psalm 51, verse 10, it has 19 verses in it. That means 9 verses before verse 10 and 9 verses after it. The middle verse of the 51st Psalm is verse 10. You know what the heart of that psalm says, that penitential psalm where David's grieving over his sin with Bathsheba? You know what his desire was? He said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." And verse 11 tells us why he wanted a renewed spirit. He said, "Cast me not away in thy presence." He said, "I don't want to lose that fellowship. I don't want to be just a run-of-the-mill Christian. I'm not satisfied with you just loving me." He said, "I can't live without that walk I've enjoyed. I've got to have it. I've got to have it." No wonder God liked David. David was more concerned about what God saw than what man saw. He was more concerned about what he was than how he looked. We live in the day where everybody lives for perception instead of reality. They're more concerned about how they look than what they are. Let me give you an illustration of that. I'm talking David was quite different. He was really concerned about what he was. But when Saul had sinned, and he said to Samuel, Samuel pulled away from him, and Saul grabbed him and said, "Look, don't turn away from me." He said, "You walk back with me because we got to make this look good." And Samuel wouldn't walk back with him. And he tore Samuel's garment. And Samuel said, "The kingdom's torn away from you." And he said, "I'm not interested in making you look good." He said, "You've sinned against God. You need to repent instead of trying to cover up." We got a lot of folks that want everything to be covered cosmetically, but they don't want to repent and get right with God. They want it to look good, but they don't care if it is good. Everything for perception, not for reality. Hey, the Bible said God liked David. There were some tremendous benefits. In 1 Chronicles 28, verses 7 through 10, David told his son in this charge that he gathered all Israel together to hear. He told Solomon how to remain in God's favor, how to keep God liking him. Could I tell you that no one knew better how to get God to like him in that generation than David? Amen. And could I tell you that if it worked for David, it would work for Solomon? And if it worked for David and Solomon, it would work for you, because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And because God is a God of truth, a God of principle, principles don't change. What pleased God then pleases God now. What brought God's favor and blessing then brings God's favor and blessing. Now, according to Romans 2 and verse 11, He is no respecter of persons. What He did for them, He'll do for you. But I'm going to give you just four thoughts here, and this is not the sermon. It is a sermon, but it's the conclusion. There weren't any points, were there? But in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 7 through verse 10, and He gives the conditions in verse 7, and He comes to verse 8. He said, keep and seek for all the commandments of the Lord your God. He said, I'll tell you how to have God's favor. He said, you keep all His commandments, not just the ones you like. And you seek His commandments. He said, you don't ever know it all, but He said, whatever you know, you obey all of it to the best of your ability. And you keep on seeking God and keep on learning more about the will of God. But He said, first, keep and seek all the commandments of the Lord your God. And then He said in verse 9, know thou the God of thy fathers. Know thou. The word know in the Bible quite frequently talks about the consummation of a marriage. It has more to do than just an awareness. Abraham knew Sarah and she conceived, brought forth a son. They established, when it said that he knew her, it was talking about establishing a fruit-bearing relationship. And David told Solomon, he said, I want you to know the God of your father. He said, I want you to get intimate with your God. I want you to have fellowship with Him and have a bond with Him. Have your heart wrapped up in Him. And then He said this in verse 9. He said, serve Him with a perfect heart and a willing mind. He said, don't be begrudging about your service to God. Do I have to? Well, if I have to, what's required? He said, have a willing mind. Have an obedient heart. Minister to His wants. God doesn't have any needs. Find out what God wants and decide whatever He wants, that's what I'm going to do. It doesn't have to be a command. If it's a suggestion and that's what God wants, I want to please Him so much that if He suggests something, I'm going to do it. If I think that's what He wants, I'm going to do it. But He said with a perfect heart, and He said, make sure your motive's right. Make sure you're trying to glorify God. Don't work to impress anybody. Don't work to get some status in a group. Just make sure your heart's right with God. And make sure you have a willing mind. You don't have to always be prodded. You have an obedient heart. You aim to please. You're going to minister to His wants. And make sure your motive is to please Him, to glorify Him, to be intimate with Him. And then He said in verse 10, take heed now. That's one of the biggest problems we have. We hear all this preaching, we're going to do it tomorrow. Yep, I'm going to start walking with God tomorrow. I'm going to get that right next week. I'm going to start obeying that command next month. I'm going to serve God later when all circumstances are favorable, which is never going to happen. Take heed now. You're going to do something, now's the time. You can get to go know God, now's the time. Now, take heed now. Do something now. Don't talk about tomorrow. Now, folks, let me say this and I'm through. Does God like you? You say, well, God loves me. I already know that. I didn't ask you if He loves you. I know He loves you. He loves everybody. He loves the drunkard. He loves the harlot. He loves the backslider. I know He loves you, but I'm not real impressed with your Christianity if all you're banking on is what a harlot has. I think your relationship with God ought to rise above that of a harlot and that of a drunkard and that of a backslider. Does God like you? Do you bring pleasure to the heart of God? And do you have that preferential relationship with God? Does God like you? Does He like you? I know He loves you. Does He like you? Are you the King's companion? Can I ask you one more question? Do you even want to be the King's companion? Does that even sound exciting to you? Is that even something that stirs your heart? Do you even want to be the friend of God? Do you even want to be the king's companion? Well, if you want to be, the Bible tells you how to be. You know how to be. And if you don't become the king's companion, it won't be for lack of knowledge. It'll be for lack of desire. Are you the king's companion tonight? How's your walk with God? Just how intimate are you with God? Do you really bring pleasure to the heart of God? And do you want to? You know why David did? Because he wanted to, and he tried to. You know why John did? Because he wanted to, and he tried to. You know why Abraham did? Because he wanted to, and he tried to. And if you want to, and you'll try to, you have the principles to succeed at being the companion of the king, the friend of God. Does God like you? Are you even concerned about it? Are you satisfied to say, God loves me? Anybody can say that. The Bible said God liked David. And there were some very rich benefits that David and his posterity enjoyed because God liked him. I wonder tonight how many of us in this crowd can honestly say, preacher, if I died right now where I sit, I am 100% sure that I'd go to heaven. I don't think I'm saved. I don't hope I'm saved. I am 100% sure of heaven for a Bible reason. I'm going to ask you tonight to be perfectly honest for this reason. The Bible said all liars will be in hell. You can sit there and raise your hand and lie to me and tell me you're sure of heaven when you're not sure. But a person that won't be honest can't be helped. You'll doom yourself to hell by pretending, by lying, by faking it. Would you at least have enough integrity tonight just to tell the truth? And if you're not sure, just don't lie and say you are sure. I don't think that's an unreasonable expectation. We get too caught up in what everybody else does and we feel pressure and we say, oh, somebody else raised a hand, I better raise mine. Well, if you're lost, don't sit there and lie. Better you tell the truth, wouldn't you think? You think God would be more pleased if you raised your hand and He knows you're lying? Or if you kept it down and He knows you're telling the truth? Can I remind you, He's watching tonight. It's not just me. God's watching. I wonder how many of us in this room could honestly say, preacher, if I died right now, I am 100% sure I'd go to heaven. I'm born again. I know it for sure. If you could honestly say that as a testimony, would you slip a hand up good and high? And if there's doubt, just be honest. Don't lie about it. All right, God bless you. You can put them back down. Listen to me. I want you to look up this way. Look at me. Scattered across this crowd tonight, there were some of us who could not raise a hand. Others who raised a hand very, very hesitantly. Now, God loves you, and Jesus Christ died for you. He was buried, and He rose again the third day, just like the Bible says. He wants to save you. He wants you into heaven. But hear me, God does not take hostages to heaven. God doesn't force anybody into the family that doesn't want to come in. He said, whosoever will may come and take the water of life freely. He's invited you. And salvation's a gift. And all you have to do is come to Jesus Christ with a repentant heart, realizing your need, and willingly receive the gift of God. And I urge you tonight, if you're here and you could not raise your hand, thank you for being honest. But honesty's not enough. You desperately need Christ. You desperately need to receive Him. And I urge you, before this opportunity escapes you, and maybe forever, don't let this chance get away from you. For somebody, it really could be, it just could be, the last chance you'll ever have to receive Christ. Don't take it for granted. Don't take it lightly. Don't push it aside like it was no big deal. You have an opportunity to be in the family of God tonight, to be born again and have your sins forgiven. That's not a light thing. And you have no guarantee you'll have that opportunity again. You'll even be breathing 24 hours now. So I urge you tonight, don't let this opportunity escape you. Use it wisely, and you'll thank God you did. I want us to bow our heads for just a moment. Every head is bowed, every eye is closed, nobody looking around, nobody leaving, nobody talking. And I want you on purpose to tune your ear to my voice. I wonder, with their heads bowed and eyes closed, how many folks in this crowd say, "Preacher, I could not raise my hand a moment ago. I am not 100% sure if I died that I'd go to heaven, but I do want to go to heaven when I die. I'm not going to lie to you. I could not raise my hand. I'm not 100% sure if I died that I'd go to heaven, but I do want to go to heaven when I die. Please pray for me." Would you slip your hand up good and high? Put it up so I can see it. Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. God bless you. Yeah, I see your two hands. Anybody else? Put it up good and high so I can see it. How about you? You know, let your pride make your decision. That's right. God bless you, buddy. Good choice. Don't let that pride well up in you. It's not worth it. Pride's a destructive force. All kinds of people are going to end up in hell someday because their pride got the best of them. They knew what they ought to do, and they really wanted to, but they were too worried about what everybody might think. Thank God for these three or four. Somebody else, you'd say, "Pray for me. I'm not 100% sure if I die to go to heaven, but I'd like to be sure. Please pray for me." Anybody else? Quickly. Father, thank you for these, and I pray, Holy Ghost of God, that you'd draw them, help them to realize the urgency. I pray you'd bind the enemy off their lives, pull down every stronghold he might have, remove every apprehension. I pray that you'd help them to come tonight and settle this matter, realizing the urgency. We'll praise you and thank you for what you do in their lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. No music yet. I want every head bowed and every eye closed except those three or four of you that lifted a hand for prayer. If you raised your hand a moment ago and indicated you wanted me to pray for you, you're not sure of heaven, but you'd like to be. If you raised your hand for prayer, I want you very quietly where you sit. I want you right now just to lift your head. I want you to open your eyes. I want you to look right up here at me. I'm not going to come to you. Not trying to embarrass you. I want to talk to you. Did you mean that? You'd like to be saved? Know it for sure. Did you mean that? How about you? Did you mean that, sir? Did you mean that? You're not ashamed of Jesus, are you? You're not ashamed of him, are you? You're not ashamed of him, are you? Listen to me closely. If you'd like to be saved and know it for sure, and you are not ashamed of Jesus Christ, then right now, where everyone else has their heads bowed, I want those of you that raised a hand, you're looking at me, I want you right now, if you would, just stand to your feet right there. See, just stand up right where you are. That's right. There's one and two and three. That's right. God bless you. Preacher, would you help me, please? I want you, if you're standing, if you would, either way, whichever is the easiest way, I want you to find the nearest aisle. Make your way right down here where the preacher's at. Let somebody take a Bible. Tell you how you can be absolutely sure that heaven's your home, Christ your Savior. Wonderful. Thank you. God bless you. Wonderful. Praise the Lord. I wonder tonight, thank God for these three that have come to receive Christ. I wonder tonight with their heads bowed and eyes closed, somebody say, "Preacher, no, I'm saved, but I have not yet obeyed Jesus in baptism since I've been saved." You say you have to be baptized to get to heaven? No. But once you get interested in what he wants and not what you absolutely have to do to make it. I wonder how many folks say, "Preacher, I know I'm saved, but I have not yet obeyed Christ in baptism since I've been saved." No, I should. Please pray for me. Would you slip your hand up good and high? Anybody like that? Yeah, anybody like that? I wonder tonight if there's someone say, "Preacher, I'm not a member of this good Bible preaching church. I've been thinking about it, been praying about it. Pray with me. I'd know God's will about that matter." Somebody like that? You slip a hand up good and high. Anybody like that? Then I want to ask you, folks, I didn't preach to the lost. Thank God for the people that came for salvation. A young lad down here, three adults. But I wonder, I preach to you tonight, those of you that are at your seat. Are you the King's companion? Can you honestly say that you have that kind of relationship like David had? Like Abraham had? Like John had? But the bigger question is this. Do you even want to be the King's companion? Do you want to live in such a way that you lean on his bosom, that you know him personally and intimately, you have a walk with him, you speak with him face to face, that he likes you, that you bring pleasure to his heart? I wonder how many of us in this room would say, "Preacher, tonight God spoke to my heart and I want to be the King's companion. I really do. I want to be the King's companion. I want to be the friend of God. I want to bring pleasure to God. I want to know him intimately. I want to talk to him face to face." And you say, "Preacher, pray for me. God would help me to make the adjustments necessary so that I can have that relationship that others have had and that's available to me. Just pray with me. I want to be the King's companion. Pray for me. God help me to do what's necessary to make that a reality." Would you slip your hand up good and high? Send all the crowd. Yes, God bless you. Thank you. That's two-thirds of the crowd. Anybody else? Yes, there's several more. Just then raised a hand. There's another and another. If you already raised it, you can put it down. There's another one. If you have not raised it, you'd say, include me. You lift your hand. If you've already raised it, you need not raise it a second time. But is there somebody else? I didn't raise my hand, but I'll raise it now. Yes, ma'am. God bless you. Anybody else? Preacher, prayed me. I want to be the King's companion. I really do. I want to be the friend of God. Anybody else? Quickly. Father, we love you. We thank you for the Word of God. And I pray, Holy Spirit, you do a work in hearts. And Lord, you've spoken to us. You know what's wrong, and we know what's wrong, and you pointed out what's wrong. First thing has to be as a desire, and some of that's lacking. We have the full soul. May we get empty of all those other things so we have a desire, a hunger, an appetite where we pant after God. And may we not only have the appetite, but may we take the steps prescribed by the man that you liked, that was your companion. And may we enjoy that same intimacy. Please, Spirit of the living God, fall on this place and stir a revival in our hearts and do a mighty work. Get glory to yourself. May we be changed forever, and we'll give you glory in Jesus' name. I want to stand together, please. Heads bowed, eyes closed, everybody standing. In just a moment, I'm going to point to our musicians, and I do. I'm going to begin to play a stanza or two of an invitation song, and I'm going to ask everybody that raised a hand in a minute, young and old, I'm going to ask you, if you raised a hand, you come. First chord that struck, let that be your cue. But everybody, if you meant it. If you didn't mean it, I'm not asking you to do anything to make a show in the flesh. But everybody that raised a hand in a minute, I'm asking you to come right now as music plays. You leave your seat and come. Amen. Does God like you? You say, well, God loves me. I know that. I know that, and I'm thankful. There have been a lot of times I hadn't been very likable, and I sure hadn't been very lovable, and God still loves me. I'm glad He loves me when I'm not lovable. But I don't want to get content with that. So God loves me, yeah. God loves a drunkard, and God loves a harlot, and God loves a thief. He doesn't approve of what they're doing. They don't bring Him any pleasure. They're not His companions. They don't lean on His bosom. They're not fulfilling the purpose for which they were created. They don't speak with Him face to face. They don't have power with God. They don't have a real walk with Him. They don't know Him. But He loves them. I don't want to get satisfied with that. I want God to like me. I want to bring pleasure to Him. I want Him to prefer me. Why? Because I have a heart for Him. So I don't know, preacher. I don't know if I can live up to some expectation. It's not talking about living a perfect life. It's talking about having a heart for God. You can have that. You can do that.
You can be seated. You know, if there's anything that's sinful human nature doesn't like is to be proven wrong. And one of the things about Brother Coral is he sets out to prove his point. You'll either have to agree with him by the time he's done or be mad, one or the other. And hopefully, again, the state of your heart was such that whether you thought he was right when he started it out or not, by the time he was done, you came around and said, you know, I can't really argue with that. There's really no way to stand it on its head and find a fault with what he said. And I think if every one of us that responded positively and said, you know, I'd like to be that way, if we stay on focus, you know, we could turn the world upside down.
Right.
I mean, just the folks who came to the altar tonight. We won't turn it upside down in 2 years. But you understand the impact you could have on this community. And the impact on this community would bleed over into other communities and other parts of the world if we just stay on focus with what we told God we wanted to do, what we'd want to be like, and how we'd like for Him to use us, and all the stuff that we don't want to get in the way of that, pride stealing the glory and all that. Just if we could just be really a people that walked with God in truth and consistency and didn't stumble all over ourselves all the time, messing up and trying to get back on, but just stay at it. And, you know, for the greater part of our days and our lives, just consistently hanging in there with God and not letting little things get in the way and throw us off. I really think, you know, we could see, if we saw that, we'd call it revival. I don't know if it would qualify or not, but it'd be so much like anything we never saw before that we'd call it revival. And if somebody really saw revival, might laugh, but they'd still be delighted to see that there was a group of people that was interested in it anyway.
Right.
So let's take it, you know, go home with it after we take an offering, but just go home with it, you know, and just kind of lay it out before the Lord one more time. Say, God, I'm in business there at the altar, and you know, everything waiting for me tomorrow. Everything the devil's got laid out for me. He knows just exactly what buttons to push. He knows what banana peels to throw in my path and when. And just, Lord, help me not to slip and fall and go back to my old tricks again and reverse everything that I've gained in my heart tonight. Now, we had three adults come forward that said they wanted to be saved, and one child. Do we have any reports on that? Praise the Lord.
Amen.
Amen. And let me just say this. You know, now Brother Carl brought four people that have been saved. His friend Dave. Of course, we prayed for Dave. He's prayed for Dave. Worked on Dave for a long time. But Dave and he together brought these folks tonight. And I'm not saying that to scold you, like, why didn't you bring somebody? I say this. If you cared about bringing somebody, if you prayed that somebody would come, if you prayed that somebody would be saved, if you invited somebody, did the best you could to get somebody out, and the Lord didn't bless you this time around, you still got a part in that. But, boy, you know, that makes me jealous. Amen. With godly, you know, godly jealousy. Amen. That's right, kind of. That's right. I said, well, I wish it was me that had four folks get saved this in 2 days. Amen. And I think you can feel the same way about it. But again, I'm not scolding you and saying you're all full of hell because you didn't. But I want you to get the blessing out of having had a part in it. If you prayed, if you worked, if you cared, it meant something to you, and you were asking the Lord to do something this week, you know, and you say, yeah, that's right, you know, the pastor's right, we ought to get some lost folks out, and you tried to get some lost folks out, and you couldn't, you know. And I know if you tried to get somebody to come and they didn't come, you prayed that somebody would be here. If the person that you really wanted to see come and get saved, they didn't come, they just refused your invitation, you prayed that whoever did come got saved. That's how we are. I really believe the best about you in that kind of a thing. Again, some of them might thought, well, you know, pastor's just trying to get his Brother Coral's next paper comes out, he wants to look good in the report, you know. And I'm sure some of that kind of ignorant thinking went on. But notwithstanding, I'm sure a lot of folks said, you know, I wish my visitors would come, but I'm glad somebody had some. And I wish my visitors had been saved, but I'm glad somebody had some. You got a part in that, because I know you were asking God to do something. And whether it was somebody you knew and brought or prayed for, or somebody else's efforts, God blessed it. And I just take that around and say, next time. You know, we could have this probably not this every Monday, but we could have a Sunday like yesterday about every week. You know, if we just put the effort into it. And, frankly, if the truth was known, probably our church probably ought to put the effort we put in last Sunday every Sunday. And when we're having a big Sunday, put in 10 times what we usually do. But it's a good reminder that, you know, the little bit of effort that you put into it does have a payoff. There is something to be gained by just working a little harder at trying to get lost folks under the sound of the gospel. There is a reason to do it, and the Lord doesn't just not notice it when you do it. All right, gentlemen, have you come forward and...